Well, good morning. It's great to be here. Normally when I'm in the preaching roster, I'm out at Christchurch in St. Stephen, so it's great to be in front of the home crowd. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your words this morning, and we just pray that you will minister to us and that they will have as big an impact on us today as they did for the disciples and the people around Jesus 2,000 years ago. Well, we face some interesting questions in life, some challenging, some not. Do you take sugar? Would you like fries with that? Is there a God? And what difference does that make to your life? When I was thinking about today's reading from Mark, it actually brought back memories from several years ago. Simone and I had some good friends we'd made through the playgroup that was hosted at our church. They'd started coming to church and were interested in finding out more about Christianity. So our pastor asked us to take them through an Exploring Christianity course. Now, the course is designed to be presented to a group and to be non-confrontational. So you start by saying, we're going to tell you about Christianity and we're not going to ask you any hard questions. Well, it was just our good friends and us. And so I broke the rules straight away and said, I've got two questions for you. First question was, do you believe there's a God? Well, they thought for a moment to consider how they were going to answer that, and they both said yes. Basically, that was why they were there. They did believe there was a God and wanted to know more about him. Second question. So what? What difference does it make in your life? Well, they thought a bit more about that, and basically the answer was none. Believing in God didn't make any impact on their life. And that's true for many in our community. They have a vague belief in God, but apart from wanting to live a good life, whatever that may be, the fact that there's a God has no real impact on how they live their life. Well, today's reading raises three very similar questions. The first one we've been looking at over the last few chapters of Mark, who is Jesus? The second question follows on. When we know the answer, well, what does that actually mean? And the third question, how do we respond to that? So, first question, who is Jesus? Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say I am? Now, we know that after 2,000 years, there's many views about who Jesus was. This was a short time into Jesus' public ministry. Jesus had already become famous or infamous. Just a quick summary for you from the previous eight chapters. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus had proclaimed that the kingdom of God was at hand. He'd healed the sick. He'd cast out evil spirits. He'd cleansed lepers. He'd healed a paralytic. He'd taught the crowd with parables, most of which they didn't understand, and he'd brought Jairus' daughter back from the dead. A couple of weeks ago, we heard from chapter 6. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. Well, that verse there should sound familiar to you. It's very similar, almost word to word, to the way that the disciples answered Jesus. Now, after that bit, just recently, Jesus had fed 5,000 people, walked on water, fed another 4,000 people and healed a blind man. So Jesus, very well known, people are guessing who he is. So in verse 29, Jesus turns to his disciples, who he's known for a while, and says, but what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Couple of points here. The Christ in Greek means the Messiah in Hebrew. They both mean the anointed one. To the Jews of Jesus' time, the Christ or the Messiah was the king who would be descended from David, who would restore Israel. He'd overthrow the occupying Romans and restore the kingdom. So for Peter to proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah was no small thing. And that's why Jesus told them not to repeat this. A bit more on that in a moment. Now, we'll point out that Peter knew Jesus pretty well. He wasn't just making an offhand remark. The problem is what Peter might have expected of the Messiah. So if Jesus is the Messiah, the coming King, what does that mean? There are plenty of prophecies to support the Messiah coming. He'd be descended from David. He would set up a kingdom that would last forever. The final couple of verses out of our psalm this morning alluded to this. Now the Jews of Jesus' time saw that this king would come and throw out the Romans and establish an earthly kingdom. That wasn't the way that Jesus saw it. There were some other long-standing prophecies around that Jesus also saw as tying into his job as the Messiah. God had promised through the prophet Jeremiah that he would bring in a new covenant. I don't think it was generally associated with the Messiah, but Jesus saw that as part of his role as the Messiah. He also associated himself with the suffering servant described in Isaiah. From Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. So here's one of several passages out of Isaiah which speaks of a suffering servant who will come to bear our sins. And Jesus associated himself with that. I had the opportunity several years ago to hear a series of talks on these passages out of Isaiah. The speaker, Peter Bolt, had a chance to talk to a rabbi to ask him what the Jews thought about these passages. Well, the rabbi, as rabbis do, quoted from several schools of thought. This rabbi thinks this, and these people think that. Peter said to him, "But what do you think? What do you think personally?" And out of a bit of a pained pause, the rabbi said, "They don't belong there. They shouldn't be there." He couldn't make sense of them. The prophecies from Isaiah cause problems for the Jews because they teach about a suffering Messiah instead of a triumphant one. And so this helps us understand Peter's reaction. In verse 31, Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus understood his role was to save the world from sin through his death on the cross. We understand that Jesus came to die for our sins, but to Peter this seemed to be a defeatist attitude. And so he rebukes Jesus. Jesus is a Messiah. He's just proclaimed him as such. He shouldn't be talking about suffering and dying. Jesus' response is interesting. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now surely, "get behind me, Satan," is a bit of an overreaction. Couldn't have you rebuked Peter a little gentler? "You've got it wrong, Peter. You need to listen to what I'm saying." Pretty strong words from someone who's just proclaimed him as the Christ. Now it's, "get behind me, Satan." There's a couple of things we need to understand about why Jesus took such a strong reaction to what Peter had said. First, the most important thing is the importance and centrality of the cross. It's the most important act in history. It's what being the Messiah is all about. Salvation from sin, established in the new covenant, bringing in God's kingdom. It's not about establishing earthly kingdoms. So this was the central thing Jesus had come to do, and Peter didn't get it right. He didn't understand. The second thing that Jesus is concerned about here is, in fact, Peter himself. Peter was a leader among the disciples. He was close to Jesus, knew him as well, if not better than anyone else. If Peter didn't understand it, then no one else would. It was something very important for Peter to get that right. Perhaps it's a point for us. We need to be wary of putting our earthly priorities ahead of God's, of discounting the gospel for some earthly concerns. We know what Jesus is saying to us. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So, Jesus the Messiah. He came to save us from sin. He came to establish a new covenant with us. How do we react to that? How do we respond to Jesus the Messiah? Well, if we can get back to my friends who were doing Exploring Christianity with us, as we went through the sessions over a few weeks, it turned out that as teenagers, they'd both been taken to church, they'd both heard a gospel preached, and they'd both accepted Jesus as Saviour. And then nothing. So here they were, 20 or more years later, coming to ask what Christianity was all about. The gospel they'd heard obviously wasn't the full gospel of Jesus. Similarly, the Jews expected a Messiah who'd come and save them, take away all their problems, and make life great for them. I think we're often guilty of preaching that message. Accept Jesus and all your troubles will be taken away. That's not the gospel Jesus came to preach. And in the next bit of the passage, he chose to speak about the commitment that would be required to follow him. In verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, when we hear those words, take up your cross, what's the picture that comes to mind? Most likely, it's Jesus carrying the cross on his way to Calvary. And he went to die for our sins. So we have a picture which, for us, symbolises sacrifice. Although it's cruel and violent, it's actually a good picture. Bit of a side here, that verse is turned into a bit of a saying. People talk about having a cross to bear. Now, by this they usually mean a burden or trial that you have to put up with. And a couple of examples which I found on the internet last night. Alzheimer's is a cross to bear for the whole family. That's reasonable. Mowing a huge lawn once a week is Brad's cross to bear. Rather frivolous. Now, whether it's the serious example or the frivolous one, using that phrase has missed the point entirely on what Jesus is talking about. For the people there, though, they would have had a different picture about taking up your cross. Because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. There was no good example, good picture that they would take. If they spoke about taking up your cross, it would bring to mind an entirely negative picture. That was something the lowest of criminals did. Someone cursed by God, who carried their cross out to be crucified. The lowest of deaths. So the people hearing Jesus' words would have understood what he meant. To take up your cross was to commit yourself to die. That was the level of commitment that Jesus was expecting of them and of us. Following Jesus means losing your life for him, making him the Lord of your life. This is a pretty big demand. But as he said, anything less will lose your life, not save it. Fortunately, my friends doing Exploring Christianity understood that this time round. They heard that Jesus was their Saviour and their Lord. They understood the commitment they needed to make, and they made that. And they're still committed and they're still following him. Now, Some may ask if it's actually worth making that level of commitment. Well, we have the promise of eternal life. But it's not just that. That level of commitment can change the world. Our final verse, chapter 9, verse 1, and he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. I actually read one commentary which suggested this was totally unrelated to the previous verses. I don't think that's true. Jesus here is talking about the kingdom coming in the form of the church. It came at Pentecost with power, and Christianity spread. And what you had was a group of Christians who had that level of commitment. They gave up their life, they took up their cross, they loved one another, and they loved the people around them. And it changed the world. Changed Roman society. And bear in mind, these people had no status or political influence. All they had was a love for one another and the gospel of Jesus. Christianity was seen as a religion for slaves and peasants. Yet the love that they showed each other and the people in their society changed the Roman world, and it shaped our world to be what it is today. If we have the same commitment, if we show the same love, then we can continue that mission, the mission that Jesus has entrusted us with. And that's a pretty big challenge, to lose our lives to follow him. If you'd like to hang around after the service and pray about that, please feel free to do so. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, you've challenged us to lose our lives to follow you. We just ask that you would give us the strength to do that, to be committed to you in all things, to put you and your gospel first, and to see that change the world. Just bless us now and in the week ahead to be able to take up that challenge. In Jesus' name. Amen.